All right, well, if you would take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to James chapter 5. We're in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. James 5, 7 through 12. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. We pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray you would cause it to dwell richly within us and open our eyes to behold wondrous things. We pray for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Waiting is difficult, isn't it? Maybe that's an understatement. Life is made up of waiting, it seems like, waiting on lots of things, small, trivial things, and great and big things. One commentator on this text even made the bold claim that waiting is the hardest thing in life. I don't know if that's true, but it's certainly difficult, isn't it? We know the difficulty of waiting, and there are a myriad of examples of things we wait on and how impulsive we tend to be, right? We have fast food and fast everything and instantaneous everything just about, and we want quicker everything so that, you know, we don't even want to wait on I was watching some video one time, and I don't know if it's a spoof or not, but the old-timey phones, some of you may not think they're old-timey, but the video said it was old-timey of the rotary dial phones, right? And these young people didn't know how to work this thing, how to operate it. It was so old-fashioned. And because we have gadgets and quick things and things that beep at us and buzz at us, and we're always on the go doing everything quickly. But it doesn't matter how many gadgets we make that make life faster for us. There's always something to wait on. In fact, waiting is a big deal in the Bible. Waiting is a prominent feature for God's people. It's everywhere in the Bible. You could do a search if you've got a Bible app or any kind of concordance or something, and look up wait or waiting upon the Lord or any kind of connection to that. It's everywhere in the Bible. And it's a big deal. But it's even more difficult as we think about waiting and waiting upon the Lord. Add to that the pressures and the struggles and the suffering and the trials of life. And it's, I want to say doubled. It's maybe more than that. It's extra hard when you think about suffering and trials and difficulties. And that's what James is getting at. And in fact, he's circling back around to something he talked about in the opening chapter. And steadfastness under trial and that kind of idea. And he's coming back around to that theme here as he closes, meaning it's a big thing for God's people. It's so important. It's part of our life, not just in trivial things, but in spiritual things and as God's people. How are God's people to respond under such suffering and difficulty? It's in the context of what he's been saying in the first six verses already. And you remember in the opening chapter, he talks about trials of various kinds. What are God's people to do? Well, James outlines it for us here. It's really It's really patience, waiting, but waiting with a sort of steadfastness, a resolve, if you will, firmness. And he says it in a couple different ways, but that's the idea, is waiting. If you were to look at those 12 verses, some people don't know what to do with verse 12. Does it go with the verses before? Does it go with the verses after? Does it stand alone? Is it some kind of hinge verse? Maybe yes to all of those. But if you look at those, the reason I've included it, there's an overarching pattern. If you look at verses 7 to 8, it's this exhortation to patience, and it's two or three different times. Followed by, in verse 9, this warning, if you will, about words, the tongue, what we say. And then if you look in verses 10 and 11, it's another exhortation to the idea of waiting, patience, steadfastness. Followed by verse 12, yet another warning, if you will, about words, about tongues, what we say. We often think, well, what's the connection? Is there a connection between suffering and trials and an exhortation to be patient under them and our words? James seems to say yes. And we'll come to that in just a moment. But I want you to see that. You could look through here, and there's some seven exhortations or imperatives of things that James tells us to do and to be about. I'm not going to outline it that way, but you'll see them everywhere as I read it, and you'll see them again, those kinds of exhortations, along with motivations for doing what he says, for heeding that sort of thing. And I'm going to compile it this way and just highlight three different things. You know, in a way in which James is telling us to essentially wait, to be patient. The first is this, to wait calmly for the Lord's presence or the Lord's coming. Look again in verses 7 to 8. Be patient. He says it twice, of course, once in verse 7, again in verse 8 at the beginning of verse 8. But be patient. I should have mentioned this too. Notice how many times James says brothers or brethren. Clearly talking to believers in their struggles, in their trials. And he's telling the household of God, the brethren, be patient. I know you're suffering, but do so in a calm kind of way. Why do I say that? It's connected again. There's the motivating factor of the Lord's coming. Twice he mentions that, doesn't he? In verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And then he gives an example of a farmer who's waiting. Again, why does he use this language of precious fruit? Why is he saying it that way? The farmer is waiting for this precious fruit. It's on purpose James is using that language as he encourages God's people to respond to suffering and trials with a sort of calm kind of waiting with the Lord's coming in view. That puts everything in perspective, he's saying. It puts all the suffering in perspective. And notice what he wants God's people to think about, especially in those times of trial and hardship and difficulty, is that the Lord is at hand. It's the language of saying it's the next thing on the redemptive plan, is the Lord to return. Now we know Jesus says this could happen at any time, doesn't he? And so that's wrapped up into what James is saying too, but he's close at hand, he's near. And he's coming, right? Notice the certainty of all that. Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Not if, but until he comes. He is coming. And be patient for that time when he comes. It's hard. We know the difficulties of waiting for lots of things. But our life is one of waiting. And the Bible is full of saying that, especially putting it in view of the Lord's coming. It doesn't matter what the trial is, what the suffering is. It's this idea that he is certainly coming and we anticipate precious fruit. Right? There's the satisfaction of knowing he who began a good work in you will complete it, the day of Christ Jesus. He won't fail. He doesn't fail with any who come to him. Be patient. It's hard to be patient, isn't it? Why is it so hard to be patient? It's not just because it's an easy answer to say, well, we just want things immediately. It's something to do a little bit, isn't it, with what Pastor Phillips preached on with 1 John 2:15-17, and the lust of the flesh and eyes that we have, and pride of possessions, and there's something of that going on as well. But our desire for things right now, it's also a lack of trust, isn't it? Trust in our Father and what He's doing. And maybe He doesn't want to give us everything now. There are issues of Him. You know, why is it that Jesus has to tell His disciples a parable, if you will, in Luke 18, to tell them this parable to the effect, He says in Luke 18:1, that they pray always and not lose heart? Why wouldn't it be, listen, just pray once and poof, there it is. God's going to give you everything you want. Jesus is expecting His disciples to keep on at it, knowing you're not going to get everything all at once. There's a keep on keeping on kind of component to the Christian life. It's patience, it's enduring, it's waiting, and it's always waiting. But doing so calmly, knowing that the Lord does hear our prayers if someone prayed. The Lord does hear. He is acting, and the Lord Jesus is coming, and He'll make all things right, and He's listening to His people. The farmer, right? The farmer can't make the rain come. He just has to wait on it. He's planted his crops, and he has to wait on the rain. It's excruciating. There's fear involved in that, right? Because crops are valuable. It's his livelihood. We think about that in our own lives, don't we? Our health. Think about our own work. Think about children and education and retirements and how am I going to pay for this and how am I going to survive that? The Lord's coming. The Lord is coming is the answer, isn't it? Wait patiently. He'll make all things right. He knows how to take care of His own. As Jesus said, our anxiety cannot add a day to our life, can it? So there's a calmness, I think, implicit in that exhortation to be patient. Twice He says, be patient. The calmness comes from the realization, the recognition of knowing that the Lord is coming. But notice again in verse 8, He adds to that, establish your hearts. That's the same verb that's used in Luke 9:51, where it's said of Jesus that He set His face like a flint, if you will, to use Isaiah's language. That's who He's quoting. It's that same verb, though, being used where Jesus set His face towards Jerusalem and would not be deterred. He was determined. There was a firm resolve, if you will. So in the midst of all that calm, patient waiting, there's to be an establishing or strengthening the heart to wait on the Lord. So it's not like twiddling the thumbs, is it? It's establish or strengthen your heart in the Lord. Think about His coming. I think we perhaps don't do that often enough, do we? Previous generations would do that more and more, thinking about heaven, thinking about the Lord coming, praying more and more those closing words of the book of Revelation. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Not the desire of God's people. It's the prayer, and maybe we lose sight of that sometimes. And perhaps that's why we do become anxious and fearful and frightened. Our eyes, maybe it's overused, right? But Peter on the water and seeing the wind and the waves, and Jesus has to save him, but rebukes him for his lack of faith, isn't it? Taking his eyes off Christ. And how easy that is for us as God's people in all of our struggles. So He's wanting to embed that in the minds of God's people. Struggling, suffering, and enduring hardship and trials of various kind, to keep the Lord in view. He's at hand. Think about His coming. Dwell on it. It will put things in perspective on it. But let me say a second thing, and look again in verses 8 and verse 9. It's together there. It's this idea of waiting with the Lord's people, waiting firmly with the Lord's people, with a firm resolve, as I mentioned again. But There has to be that firmness, that establish your hearts kind of way of waiting for the coming of the Lord's hand. And it's attached to that verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And he's linking together those ideas, but he's encouraging us to think again still about the Lord coming, the Lord being close at hand, but thinking about doing it with the people of God as opposed to against the people of God. How often do we act like, you know, that I'm totally not a millennial, and that's not a put down to millennials. I'm older and I'm past that point, I guess. So I don't know if this language is still used or not. Please forgive me. But the language sometimes of maybe the millennials don't use this. Again, pardon me if I've offended you, but you know, the language of frenemies or that kind of language is often maybe used. Maybe it's not used anymore, and that shows how ignorant I am. But how often do we treat one another as sort of frenemies or even enemies, grumbling against one another? We can forget quite easily, can't we, that we're on the same team, if I can use it that language. What to use a sports analogy. Some of you hate sports, that's okay, but you can get the concept. What often do teams do before and halftime or middle of the game or whatever it is, even after the game? They gather sometimes in huddles, don't they? And there's this team talk or pep talk or whatever, and they put hands together and it's go team or whatever their chant is, right? What is that but a reminder of being on the same team? I'm not saying we do silly things like that at church. We're above all that. But there is to be a togetherness. That's why Paul would say, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's not the unity you created or I created. It's the unity of the Spirit. But he tells us to be eager to maintain it. How often we can treat one another as though we're not on the same team. We're competing. And so often you see it, sadly, amongst ministers, but you also see it in the church, not just amongst ministers, of selfish ambition, bitter jealousy. What is that? We're not rivals. We're not trying to compete to see who has the biggest church, the most converts, the most money. That's not our game, is it? That's not our goal either. That's not our end, and it shouldn't be. If it is, we've gone off on the wrong foot. There's a togetherness, so don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Oftentimes, these things come together, don't they? This kind of pressure, maybe an intense pressure, some kind of issue comes up in the church, and there's pressure surrounding it, and unmet expectations, perhaps. Those things add up to maybe loose tongues, don't they? We get frustrated with one another. Why are you thinking that? Now, I'm not talking about, there are some things that are just flat out wrong, and we've got them in the PCA, and there's some things to call out and that are against Scripture, and I don't mean to say that. But sometimes we have disagreements and disputes over maybe trivial things. Oftentimes those are exacerbated, and there's the intensity of the pressure. A lot of times in this context here, it's the oppression and opposition from the world, and they begin... They're being squeezed in, backed into a corner, if you will, and they begin biting at one another. And James is warning against that for God's people. We're to be together, not against one another. And oftentimes that comes out in our words, the way we talk, not just to one another, but about one another. Oftentimes our grumbling against one another is not face-to-face, is it? It's behind the scenes, behind closed doors. And we grumble about what so-and-so said, and we mock and we laugh. But he's saying to us to wait firmly with the Lord's people. and we're to respond to suffering and trials with firmness together with God's people. And again, part of what helps in that is to remember that the Lord's coming is at hand. Doesn't that too put our grumbling into perspective? The Lord's coming. Do you believe that? The Lord is at hand. What is this petty argument over? I think keeping that in view, keeping that in mind, you know, the things that a fire needs to be a fire, right? It's fuel, oxygen, and heat. And sometimes there's these kinds of fires between the people of God, aren't they? And quarreling, bickering, fighting. Something that often will suck the oxygen out of it is when we remember that the Lord's at hand. Why am I fighting with this person? Is this really a gospel issue? Maybe sometimes it is. Maybe it's you have to put on the boxing gloves, don't you? Pick up the sword, and there are times to fight against heresy, and there are oftentimes petty bickering and fighting and quarreling, as James has already pointed out. And it's oftentimes we forget the Lord's at hand. He's the judge, not me. Well, let me say one last thing. And you see this in verses 10 to 12. We're to wait steadfastly on the Lord's purpose. On the Lord's purpose. Look in verses 10 to 12. He sets forth examples. As an example of suffering and patience, he lumps together the prophets as one example, doesn't he? And you could go through the prophets one by one, read their stories and what they had to deal with. In fact, the author of Hebrews highlights some of that, doesn't he, in Hebrews 11. All the torture that was done to the prophets, the pain and the ridicule and all of it. And he's lumping that together. Take that as an example. Think about that when you think about your pain and suffering. And there's a need for steadfastness. That's why he begins speaking in those terms. I mean, he's used similar language, connected language of patience, that language of establishing a firmness and also steadfastness. There's a sense in which patience is more about waiting for something to come that you can't really change the outcome of, or you can't hasten its coming. We can pray, right? But the Lord's in control. He's going to come. And as Jesus says, the Father knows when that time is. You and I don't. There's also a need to be firm in our position in Christ and all that we're supposed to be. But it's not just a firmness in our position, but it's a steadfastness in our direction. And you see that again. The prophets having to stand firm and to remain steadfast in proclaiming the word of God, and often in what would be hostile territory amongst even the people of God, where they would not listen. Can you imagine being Isaiah, being told, no one's going to listen to you, Isaiah, but preach on, remain steadfast. Keep preaching. Can you imagine being Noah? For all those years, preaching, no one listening, and you know what's coming. Floods are coming. And he would say that to preachers today and certainly to God's people in general. Keep on. Be steadfast, immovable in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord it's not in vain, right? And so there's a steadfastness, and he gives us a reminder of prophets, but he gives perhaps the biggest example of all in Job. Isn't it a struggle to read through Job? Maybe you are tempted to sort of, I don't know if I want Job for my reading this year. Sometimes we're afraid, well, if I read this, maybe this is going to happen to me. And it points us to Christ in so many ways, doesn't it? His greater suffering. But there's here is James wanting us to learn something from Job. And those kind of things may never happen to us. But highlighting here the steadfastness of Job. And it wasn't as though he said, thank you, Lord, for the punishment. More, please. It was hard things, and he wept over them, and yet he's praising the Lord, and at the very end, he's seeing the Lord teach him something, even though he remained steadfast, learning something of the compassion and mercy of the Lord. I think it's hard for us to imagine thinking about Job's circumstance, and yet the Lord was with him, and the Lord was at work in his own life. The Holy Spirit was at work. The Word of God planted deep within, and it's an encouragement for us, I think, to look to those examples and to think about men like Job. And you hear Job come to the very end in Job 42 in verse 2, and he says this: "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." That's what James is telling us. That's what James is telling God's people, to hold on, in essence, because the Lord has a purpose. Do you see it? as what he said again in verse 11. "We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and how the Lord is compassionate." But do you see there in verse 11, "And you have seen the purpose of the Lord." The Lord has had a purpose behind all that. You read it in Job. You read it in all sorts of places in the Bible. And that you're not going through all the suffering just by chance. I love the language that Samuel Rutherford uses when we think about the devil. That he's but God's master fencer to teach us to handle our weapons. And that the way that Job is presented, I mean, that the devil is presented even in the book of Job, not the one in charge. It's the Lord saying to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" James is saying that sort of thing as well. Think of the Lord's coming and his servants, his promises, his purpose ultimately of compassion and mercy, his purpose of working steadfastness in you, and therefore encouraging us to wait on the Lord. And again, if I could just say quickly about verse 12, what's going on there in verse 12? It's connected again to our words and the temptation we have sometimes in the midst of some trial, some struggle, to make some rash vow. Sometimes we use maybe crass language like, "Oh, for heaven's sake," or we're flippant with our words, right? But this idea of making a, "Lord, if you'll just get me out of this situation, I'll do thus and such." And then we're tempted to go back on those words, right? And he's just saying we have to be careful with our words. It's like setting a guard over our mouths and our tongues. And he's calling for simple trust and simple faith in the Lord's goodness and his ways towards us, and not to be rash and jump to conclusions, to wait for the Lord. I love the language of Psalm 27, verse 14, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." It's one of a myriad of texts that say, "Wait on the Lord," calling us to focus on the Lord himself. Think of Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." That's what James is calling for us to do, to be those who are eagerly waiting for Christ, keeping our eyes fixed upon the author and finisher of our faith. May he help us to do so. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us. We do feel our weakness very much, know we're surrounded by suffering and difficulties and trials, and pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ. Help us to wait patiently, and help us to keep in mind the coming of our Savior. And you would do so for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.